Well, since the first Sunday in January of 2018, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark. And this Sunday, we come to the last section of Mark's Gospel, which fittingly tells us of Jesus' resurrection. So it's just such a blessing to conclude this amazing account that Mark has given to us. And every Sunday, as has been said, we celebrate the resurrection, but especially once a year at Easter or Resurrection Sunday, we focus especially on Christ being raised from the grave, and that's what we get to do this morning. As we consider this account and as we just start to think about what we're going to hear, a question that I have is of whether or not you like surprises. I am a person who's famous in our home for not liking surprises. I'm known to be a planner. I like to prepare, both emotionally, mentally, all of the above. There's a running joke in our house that before we watch a movie, the girls will say, "Dad, do you want to know how it ends?" And then Darcy's saying, "Don't tell me, I don't want to know." And so they're trying to figure out how I can be consoled and their mom can remain in suspense. So we'll see how we continue to work that out. But surprises reveal what our expectations are. Have you noticed that? That's what makes them work so well. A surprise party works because you're coming home expecting to come home to an empty home after a dinner, not to find 30 people hiding behind your couch. That's what happens with a surprise party. In a movie or a story, you're expecting the main character to win, to save the girl, whatever it might be, and not to die. But we realize our expectations when we find ourselves surprised. Well, our passage this morning is filled with surprises from start to finish. And even if we already know how the story ends, which I'd imagine if you're coming to church on Easter Sunday, you have a pretty good idea of what is coming. As we've mentioned it many times, Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead. And yet we also, as we consider Mark's gospel, we realize that in these surprises, we come to understand some of what our expectations are of life and how the world works. And it's interesting how the expectations that we have and the things that we may find surprising actually may be what's keeping us from seeing the greatest surprise of all. And that's what Mark unpacks for us this morning. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 40. If you didn't bring a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along, we have pew Bibles on the back of the pew in front of you. And our passage can be found on page 853. You'll see the chapter number there at the top, chapter 15, and then the smaller number, verse 40, is where we'll be picking up. Last week, we ended with Jesus nailed to a cross, ridiculed by men and cursed by God. And we found that that was because he was bearing his people's sins as their Savior, as their Messiah. And then we ended with this amazing confession of a Roman centurion who, in seeing the way that Jesus died, said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And now we resume and find that there were some who had not abandoned Jesus, but watched at a distance. And it's with their story that we continue in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 40. Hear God's word. "There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Please join with me in prayer as we ask the Lord's help this morning as we consider this text. Our Heavenly Father, we have hearts that are filled with joy and wonder as we've considered Jesus' suffering on Good Friday, but then also today, his resurrection. We pray that you would help us as we come to your word, that we would hear the words of Christ, and that your Spirit would help us to understand, not just in an intellectual way, but in a way that's filled with faith and belief of who Jesus is, of what he came to do, and of the life that we can have through him by faith. We ask for your Spirit's help this morning, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may have noticed that verse 8 in your Bibles ends on a rather unexpected, abrupt note. "And they were afraid," or "for they were afraid." And your Bible may have a notation after verse 8 indicating that there are some different options for the ending. In the English Standard Version, which is what we're preaching from, and then also the Pew Bibles have the same text, in brackets there it says that some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Now wait, that's a pretty strange way to start an Easter sermon, right? With what's going on with the endings in our Bibles. And one of the things that this can do is raise questions for us. Now wait a minute, if there are different endings in our scriptures, can we trust what's going on in the Bible? This can seem like a problem on several levels. But I think as we just briefly consider it this morning before we go on to our text, we can see that it's actually helpful to have these things in our scriptures, and it gives us even more confidence in what we have come to believe. You see, this notation reminds us that as Christians, we don't believe that our Bibles dropped out of the sky. Instead, we believe in the doctrine of inspiration, that God superintended this complicated, amazing, miraculous process where normal men wrote down the scriptures in a very human and yet a fully divinely inspired way, so that the original words of scripture were both written by men and yet God's very words, much like we see in the incarnation, Jesus being fully human and fully God in one person. So also in our scriptures, we see a fully human component and yet a fully divine component. And our understanding of the doctrine of inspiration also means that God sovereignly, through the Spirit's work, oversaw the process of compiling and editing and preserving the text so that what we have today is the very word of God. And you see, part of the means that God has used for this is having many copies of the biblical text. Do you realize that there are over 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in the original Greek language? Some of them are very large, the whole New Testament. Some are small, the size of a postage stamp. Some are very old, and some are relatively more recent. And yet these documents have all been examined and dated and cataloged and compared. And what we find is that it's absolutely amazing how much agreement there is in these over 5,000 documents. The differences that do exist, which we call variants, do not affect any of our key Christian doctrines. They're matters of style, a repeated word, a different spelling. There are all kinds of different things that we may notice. But actually, rather than disproving the accuracy of the text, they've confirmed the accuracy of what has been transmitted over the last 2,000 years. And so in these comparisons, we've found that the earliest, most reliable documents ended the Gospel of Mark at chapter 16, verse 8. And it seems that then there's this longer ending that you find in verses 9 through 20, and then maybe a footnote in your Bible says there's actually a few different longer endings and it's found a few different ways. It seems like what happened is that this longer ending was added rather early, not by Mark, but by other Christians, and it was circulated with the gospel as well. And the content of it shouldn't really alarm us. Everything that's in there is recorded elsewhere in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. It's a great summary of what the rest of Scripture says, but it doesn't seem that it was original to what Mark wrote. It seems that this ending was added later to make the Gospel read differently, to bring more info to this ending, not to change the content of the story. And we can kind of think about this in a more modern sense. When you buy a Blu-ray or a DVD, sometimes they have deleted scenes, and sometimes they have alternate endings. Alternate endings change the story. The main character doesn't die. I always choose that version when I'm watching those things. Oh, why didn't we just make it a less sad story from the start? So there's alternate endings that change the story, but then there are also deleted scenes that they don't change the story. They show more of the story that for some reason, according to the director and that particular release, weren't able to be included. Well, this ending in Mark is like someone saying, I really think you should have these deleted scenes, but now that we have the rest of the scripture, we find it far less necessary. So do you see how rather than making us doubt our Bibles, I believe this actually gives us confidence in the scriptures that we have. Yes, it takes faith to believe that this is God's word, that inspiration actually happened, that he inspired men to record his truth and we have the written word of God. But yet, do you realize it is not blind faith? It is faith that's based on witnesses, on evidence, on documents, and on history that have been confirmed for nearly 2,000 years. And so with that said, there's much more that could be said, but I just feel like we need to address that since it's such a critical part of Mark's ending. With that said, we're going to look at the text as it's preserved in the earliest manuscripts. And as we consider this passage, which will end at 16 verse 8, we're going to notice, as I've said, that it's filled with surprises from beginning to end. So first of all, let's consider the surprise of Jesus' burial. And we'll start in verse 42 before we come back to verse 40 and read of the account of the women who were there as well. So notice this surprising burial starting in verse 42. The text says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." So the first surprise that we encounter is that Jesus is already dead. Did you notice how surprising that is? It is surprising that he had died so quickly. In verse 44, it tells us Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And notice that Pilate then confirms this with witnesses. He calls the centurion, who we heard from last week, and the centurion confirms that Jesus had died on the cross. But it's also surprising that Jesus was buried. Now, if you know Jewish culture, the reality that they would want to bury someone is not surprising. It was common Jewish practice. They held it very highly. And in fact, based on Deuteronomy 21:23, they even buried criminals who had been hung on a tree before sundown, because if not, it would bring the land of Israel under a curse. But it's Roman culture that makes Jesus' burial surprising. Do you realize that often the Roman practice basically across the board was that they would leave those who were crucified upon the crosses to decay and be eaten by animals as part of the maximum deterrent of what crucifixion would bring. Not only did you see men hanging there for days, dying an excruciating death, but then you noticed their corpses for day after day as birds and other scavengers would come. As a testimony, don't cross the Roman Empire. And so we even have record of one slave in this, or a Roman who's threatening his slave, and in his threat to him, he says, "You'll hang on the cross to feed the crows if you don't obey me." It was very much part of the threat that was used. But you see, in Judea, which is where Jesus was crucified, the Romans understood that this did violate Jewish sensibilities. And so some allotments were made to take down the bodies. Many times, the soldiers would just blanket take down the bodies and throw them in a mass grave because they were convicted criminals. But sometimes, family members could come and ask for the body of one who was crucified to give it a proper burial. Now, this wasn't even always granted by the Romans, especially in the case of those who had been convicted of high treason, which is what Jesus was convicted of and subsequently crucified. So you see, even the fact that Pilate allows Jesus to be buried is a surprising detail in this account. But then it's also surprising who buries Jesus. We're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. And did you notice, he's not a family member. He's not even one of the disciples. Instead, in verse 43, we find that he's a respected member of the council. What does that mean? It means he's part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which just days before had condemned Jesus for blasphemy and turned him over to the Romans to be executed. And so here we find that Joseph is this anomaly to the Jewish leadership. He's someone who became a follower of Jesus, even in a covert way. And we notice that it says he was looking for the kingdom of God. That detail by itself isn't that striking. Most Jews were looking for the kingdom of God in some way, looking for God's rule, his reign to be established on earth, to rescue them from the Romans, whatever it might be. They were looking for the kingdom of God. But what's surprising about Joseph of Arimathea is that he's looking for the kingdom of God and he believes that he's found it in the body of a crucified Jew. And that's what drives him to go and to ask for the body of Jesus. The text explains that he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Do you realize how much courage it took for Joseph of Arimathea to do this? He had everything to lose. As a member of the Sanhedrin, when they found out that he's a supporter of Jesus of Nazareth in burying his body, he would lose, most likely, his place of standing. And he was going before Pilate to ask for the body of a man who had been convicted of treason. How do you think Pilate will think about a man who's coming forward asking for the body of a man who claimed to be king? It's highly likely that he could be viewed as a sympathizer and end up suffering the very same fate. So you realize that Joseph, in burying Jesus, risks everything because he believes that in this crucified man, he has somehow found the kingdom of God. But finally, in Jesus' burial, we see that it's surprising how Jesus was buried. The description of the tomb, we don't have time to go into all of it this morning, but that description is of a family tomb for the wealthy. And here we have a condemned criminal who, according to Roman law, shouldn't even be buried. And according to Jewish law, there's no way he should be buried with his fathers because of the horrific crimes that he's been accused of, namely blasphemy. And then we find him surprisingly buried in the family tomb of a rich man who is a Jewish leader. You see, from a human perspective, everything about Jesus' burial is surprising. But it doesn't stop there. Notice the surprising witnesses to all of these things, to all of these events. The surprising witnesses. Before Jesus' burial, we're introduced to some women who were at his crucifixion. And we pick up their account back in verse 40. Verse 40 says, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." At this point, these women, in many ways, become the focal point of Mark's narrative. And he narrates much of what's happening in the crucifixion, well, in the resurrection account in particular, through their perspective. Well, who are these women? Did you notice how often Mark names them? Three times they are named in this gospel where he very rarely names people. Who are these women? The first one mentioned is Mary Magdalene, and she is recorded in all four gospels as the first witness of the resurrection. And she's known a little bit more for what we find in Luke 8, verse 2, where Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. And church history often portrays her in some ways as a prostitute, but we have nothing from Scripture that accounts of that. What we know of is Jesus' amazing deliverance of her. So Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. Then there's also Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph. We're not sure who this Mary is. There's a lot of debate whether she is Mary, Jesus' mother, or whether she's a different Mary. Back in chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus is referred to as the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph. So it's very possible that this is Jesus' mother who is looking on from a distance and then comes to the tomb. But these are all very common names, so we're not completely sure. And then finally, Salome. Matthew tells us that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, so James and John's mom, was there at the tomb, and we believe from this account that her name was Salome. So you have these three women who, for Mark's hearers, their names are especially significant. Why is that? Because they can go and ask them. These three ladies were there. Go, ask them what they saw. For us, their names are also significant, because it shows the reliability of what took place, and it also highlights for us the significance of the role that these women played in Jesus' ministry. We also find it surprising that they're witnesses of Jesus' death and burial. Mark tells us that they were looking on from a distance at Jesus' crucifixion. Even though it's at a distance, these women looking on is in striking contrast to the disciples who had already deserted Jesus once he was arrested, and they're nowhere to be found in Mark's narrative. And so these women see Jesus die, and then also two of them in verse 47, the two Marys, they see where he was laid in the tomb. They're witnesses of his death, they're witnesses of his burial. And then as we come to chapter 16, verse 1, we find that they are also witnesses of the empty tomb. Notice with me chapter 16, starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So we notice here that it's early Sunday morning, when Sabbath was passed, and now they were able to go buy spices, and they were able to bring them to anoint Jesus' body, as they weren't able to do the night earlier on Friday night because the Sabbath was coming as the day of preparation. Well, on their way to anoint Jesus' body, this act of respect to Jesus, they realize that they have this problem. How will they get the stone rolled away? These stones were often cut in a channel, and they would roll down in the channel, and so you could roll them in place much easier than you can remove them as you're pushing them uphill out of the way. But then the text tells us that they found something very startling. Verse 4 says, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" So we notice this surprising stone. It's been rolled away. And Mark doesn't tell us how. The other gospels tell us earthquakes and angels. It's an act of God that rolled away this stone. And then we encounter a surprising messenger. They find this young man who's dressed in a white robe. And this language is used elsewhere of an angelic appearance. And the other Gospels confirm that for us, that this angel messenger has come. And he brings the most surprising of messages. He has risen. He is not here. And sure enough, the tomb was empty. And what's striking about this is even though Jesus has said all along, he's repeatedly said that he will be crucified, buried, and then raised, no one expects this. The women are coming to the tomb preoccupied with death. They're coming ready to anoint Jesus' corpse. And yet there's this message that says he is already alive. And so what's most surprising in this section really are the witnesses that first see Jesus has risen. This may be a bit lost on us, but in Jewish culture, women were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. It wasn't considered to be valid testimony if women were the witnesses, especially to a significant crime. Unfortunate, I know, but that is how those things proceeded. So if we were to think through how we would want people to hear and believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, the last thing a Jewish mind would have thought of is, I know, let's write that three women came and saw that he wasn't in the tomb. It's so unthinkable that this would be the way a false gospel would be established on the testimony of these women as witnesses. It's not the disciples who see that Jesus has been raised. It's not a religious leader. It's not Pilate. It's a group of women who have come to faithfully anoint their dead Messiah. But the surprises do not stop there. Notice the rest of the man's message and really the ending that we find in their response. We come to the surprising ending of Mark's gospel as we look at verse 7. The messenger continues and he says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's where the gospel ends. Notice, first of all, the surprising command. The messenger tells them to take a message back to the disciples. Where are the disciples? When we left them, they had all fled, just as Jesus said they would. When the armed crowd came to arrest Jesus, they were gone, and we haven't seen them since. John's gospel tells us that they were actually hiding in fear after Jesus' crucifixion. But notice that this message is not just for the disciples, but one who is called out by name. Go tell the disciples and Peter, or go tell the disciples and even Peter could be how it's translated. Where did we last leave Peter? He was weeping in the courtyard because he had just denied his Lord three times, just as Jesus had said. Peter, the one who said he would even die with Jesus, if all desert you, I won't. I'll even die with you. The last time we see him is his head and his hands on the ground, sobbing because he's denied his Lord. And so Jesus' message through this messenger is most surprising. Go tell the deserters. Go tell the cowards. Go tell the denier to come meet me in Galilee, and in Galilee they will see me, just as I said. It's shocking that Jesus wants to have anything to do with these men, if you think about it. But also, notice the surprising response. Mark piles up seven terms to show the depths of the fear in these women's response. I think as we come to the text, we think, okay, the disciples are in hiding, Peter's failed, but these women, they're watching at a distance. Here is our hope. It's going to end okay, right? And they're witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Their lives are going to be changed. And then Mark piles up seven terms. They went out, they fled, trembling, astonishment, seized, said nothing, afraid. It's the most surprising response we could anticipate. But what's even more, it's even more surprising when we realize what's been going on throughout the gospel when it comes to these commands about speaking. Do you realize that all throughout the gospel, Jesus would do something amazing, and then what would he say? He would command people to silence, don't say anything. And what would be their response? They'd go and tell. They would completely disobey Jesus' command. This is the first time in the gospel that people are commanded to say something, go and tell the disciples. And what's the response? Fear, astonishment, seized, silence. And so we find that for the first time of being told to say something, they find themselves silent. And we find ourselves saying, what in the world? This is the greatest thing ever. Jesus is risen. He wants to meet everybody, even those who have denied them. He's not done with them. And yet they're terrified and silent. And that's where Mark's gospel ends. What a strange ending, isn't it? Why would Mark end his gospel there? And with that comes the question, why is this a surprising ending to us? Why does that ending surprise you? As I've thought about it over the last few weeks, I think the reason that I'm surprised, and I'm just guessing maybe you're surprised, is because we're surprised that people have failed so royally at the end of such great news. The people go out as failures. There's no resolution. They've deserted and denied Jesus. They're all hiding in fear. These women are silent. But do you realize that that really shouldn't surprise us? That all throughout the gospel, people have been failing in response to Jesus. All throughout the entire account, the disciples don't understand. Everyone who encounters Jesus leaves astonished and in fear. Peter gets it, and then he doesn't get it. He gets who Jesus is, but he has no idea what he came to do. You see, when we come to this text, we find ourselves again surprised that people have failed so royally in the face of Jesus. But do you realize that what's really surprising about this gospel is what Jesus is doing in spite of these failures? No matter how much they misunderstood his mission, no matter how much they didn't see who he was or what he was doing, he knew what he had come to do to save them, and nothing would keep him from the cross. No matter how much they taunted and begged him to come down, he would stay on that cross until his work was complete. And now that he has been raised from the dead, he's going before them and wants to meet with them in Galilee. You see, what Mark confronts us with is this. The surprise of the entire Bible is not really man's failure, but it's God's relentless pursuit of sinful people. And we see that so perfectly in what's happening here with Jesus. This is the surprise of the gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection are really just telling us what the whole Bible has been telling us all along, but now we see in its culminated form that we were created from the very beginning to be in the presence of God, created for glory, to dwell with him in perfect fellowship and to dwell with one another in perfect fellowship. And yet our first parents, our representative, Adam and his wife Eve, they sinned, and in sinning, that fellowship was destroyed. Judgment was deserved, and we have followed in their ways ever since. And the scriptures tell us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of that life that was held out, of that glorious eternal life with God forever. But the scriptures don't stop there. That's what we were created for. But ever since then, we have followed in our sin. And what the scriptures show, and Jesus' crucifixion shows so clearly, is that this problem is not one that could be solved by our own good works. There are no righteous deeds. There were no sacrifices. There's nothing that we could do that could ultimately overturn this problem and restore us to the life that we were created to enjoy. Even in Mark's gospel, the most righteous people in the whole story want to kill Jesus. Even the people who live with Jesus for 3 years have no idea. They can't even comprehend what Jesus is really doing. Do we really think that somehow we could be good enough to make this situation work out? But you see, in Christ's death and resurrection, part of what it tells us is that there is a God who is so loving that he hasn't just left us in our sin. Do you remember how Mark's gospel begins? Part of it at Jesus' baptism is the heavens are torn open and Jesus has come down and the Spirit descends upon him for his messianic ministry. We encounter a God who has not left us in our sin, but who loves us so much that he gave his only son. And this shows us that Jesus is the Savior who has come to die. Not as a mistake, not merely to be an example, but Jesus came with the sheer intention of being a substitute for sinners, to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many, to pay the penalty on that cross that our sins deserved, and in his death, to tear open the curtain of access to God from which we have been separated because of our sin. For God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And because Jesus did this perfectly, we read that he has been raised in resurrection life. Because he lived the perfect life that we could not, and that our first parents could not, and that the people of Israel and every subsequent person that we find recorded in Scripture could not do, Jesus did in our stead. And because of his perfect life, and because of the beauty of his sin-paying death and how effective that was, he was raised in vindication. It was proof that all he had set out to do was accomplished. And now he has been raised in resurrection life, as Paul says, as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the one who has entered into the eternal life that he now brings for all of his people that's received by faith. And what's most surprising of all in this whole story is that this glorified, resurrected Savior still calls deserters, cowards, deniers to come to him. The very ones whose sins put him to death, he welcomes with an offer of eternal life. And the fact that you are hearing this today means that he takes those weak and fearful people, and by his grace, he transforms them into the people who faithfully carry on this message of good news so that you can be hearing it even now. Mark's ending, it calls for a response. It leaves us hanging with a question, but what happens? And Mark wants it to turn back on us and say, what is your response to this news that you have just heard? What is your response to Jesus today? Is it just a nice story? Is it this cool little twist at the end? Maybe just another fantasy about death and life? Or is it the greatest surprise you have ever heard? That you are far worse than you could have ever imagined, but there is a God who loves you far more than you could ever have dreamed. And he has shown you that love in Christ crucified for you and accepted in his resurrection, that you may have that life through faith in him. Jesus invites you to come to him today, not to Galilee, but to come to him in faith, saving faith, by confessing that you are a sinner and that you believe that your sins put him on that Roman cross where he bore the penalty that you know you deserved. But that in his obedience and in his death, it was so perfect that he has been raised in resurrection life that you too can have through faith in his finished work. If the crucified and risen Jesus is your only hope in life and death, your only hope for salvation, then please tell someone. We would love to know that you are trusting in Christ and in Him alone. So we can make sure that you have a Bible, so that we can make sure that we point you along the way in discipleship and following Him. If you are trusting in Christ, make sure that others know. Go tell others is part of what this early command is. But believers, there's also a word here for us. Have you lost sight of the wonder of the surprise? What strikes me as I read this account is, as I come to it, I'm hit in the stomach with the people's failure rather than with God's faithfulness. And what it shows me is that my default mentality, yeah, in salvation, maybe it's all about God, but then we drift right back into thinking, but what about us? But what about our failures? But what about my fears? But what about my silence? What's going to happen? And all the while, we've lost sight of the most amazing surprise that this wondrous love of God has come near to us in the cross in spite of our failures, to deal with our failures and sins. And the same Jesus calls us to come, to see Him in His Word, to see Him in the supper as He strengthens our faith, to see Him in His body as He's glorified, as we work out this salvation together. He calls us to come and to be amazed and to wonder in this great love that has been shown to us, even though we are weak and sinful and needy. The call is for us to come afresh to Jesus today, to confess your doubts, your fears, to confess your silence. Is it possible that the reason we can be tempted to be silent about our faith is because we've drifted back to thinking that somehow the story has to show that we've got it all together, instead of realizing that the greatest surprise is that God moves towards people who do not? If we really believe in that message, it encourages us to go tell others of this greatest surprise, that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief. When someone pulls off a great surprise, whether it's the ending to a story or a party you did not expect, we think about it and talk about it for days. It pops back in your head, I was so surprised how it ended that way, or when all those people jumped out from under the cabinet. But this morning, we're reminded of a surprise that is so wonderful that we'll be thinking and talking and singing about it for all eternity, as this God has drawn near to us in Jesus, who was crucified and has been raised for our justification. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We're thankful of how you have moved towards us in Christ. We pray that you would grant faith to all of us to believe this wonderful message, that it would help us to repent of our sin and go forward in joyful obedience. Most of all, will you strengthen our faith this morning in the love of God that has been shown in Christ's work on the cross, in His resurrection, even while we were still sinners. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.